I'm very grateful to Jenny for the invitation to come and speak to you, and I've enjoyed getting my head into Job, although it is a tricky book, and there are bits here that I don't have the answer to. But anyway, we're going to muddle through together and see how we go. Let me pray, and what I'm going to do in this session is give you a bit of an overview and a bit of an introduction to the book, but the real work will start tomorrow. So let me pray first of all. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to look at your word together. We thank you for those we've left behind at home who have made it possible for us to get away. We pray that you'd be watching over them. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, as you have promised, by your Spirit. And please, Lord, would you show us more of who you are and what it means to follow the Lord Jesus day by day. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Okay, so you'll see in the handout there's a little bit of a handout. If you work your way through that book, you'll realise that some of the pages are fuller than others, and that just gives you an opportunity to take some notes if you'd like to, but there'll be some that are particularly steered as we look at it together. Okay, the book of Job records the life of a man who loses nearly everything he has. His possessions, his livelihood, his children, and his health are all ripped away in tragic circumstances, leaving him in terrible anguish and pain. I think it's easy to assume, therefore, that the book of Job is all about suffering. It certainly offers insights into why bad things happen in the world. But it's important to realise that this is not the main focus of the book. It's not really about why suffering happens, but rather how we should respond when it does. So in this respect, it's a bit like a first aid manual. The authors of a first aid manual don't focus on the reasons why you may have broken your arm. They are more concerned about what to do when your arm is broken. So if you're hoping that the book of Job will give you neat answers to the problem of suffering, then I think you're going to be disappointed this weekend. It's more focused on how we should respond when suffering happens, and in particular, how we should respond to God when suffering happens. So I think the book of Job seeks to answer two important questions. First of all, is God worth following when bad things happen? Is God worth following when bad things happen? And that's a legitimate question, and one I guess all of us at times may have thought of. So is God worth following when bad things happen? And then the second question that it seeks to answer is this: can we trust him even in the midst of suffering? So can we trust him even in the midst of suffering? So the book of Job is very carefully structured. I've summarised this for you on page 2 in the booklet. And the first thing to notice is that it's 42 chapters long, so we're really not going to be covering it in detail this weekend. But I am hoping to give you a bit of a broad sweep of the main action in the book, if you like. The second thing to notice is the style of writing. So the first and the last sections of the book are written in prose and tell us the events of Job's story. I think that's quite deliberate. So we actually have laid out for us the story of his life, what happens, and in particular what happens at the end. And the middle sections, which is the bulk of the book, from chapters 3 through to 41, are mostly written as poetry, which means they are rich in imagery and metaphor. Now, you'll be aware, I'm sure, that Hebrew poetry works in a very different way to English poetry. So English poetry usually consists of a standard rhythm and rhyme, not always, but usually. Well, Hebrew poetry consists of poetic parallels, usually separated in our English Bibles by a semicolon. And these poetic parallels have two phrases, where the second phrase either repeats, develops, or contrasts with the first phrase. So you'll notice that we're going to have some quite long readings this weekend. In some ways, you could just read the first phrase of pretty much all of them, and you'd get the sense. We are going to read all of them, don't worry. But the poetic parallels are there quite deliberately for a reason. Okay, let's have a closer look at each section then. So follow this on page 2 in the booklet. So the first section, chapters 1 and 2, introduces Job and his family, and then takes us into the heavenly court, where the Lord permits Satan to test his righteous servant. We're going to be looking at that tomorrow morning. The second section, which is chapters 3 through to 27, that's a big chunk, introduces us to Job's three friends, his so-called comforters, who debate with him about his suffering. Their theology is very rigid, and this leads them to the wrong conclusion about Job, and they make false accusations about him. They think God is punishing him because of his sin, but he isn't. We're going to look at that section tomorrow as well. Chapter 28 is a bit of an interlude as Job reflects on wisdom and where it can be found. It's a wonderful chapter. He admits that wisdom is very precious, but also that it's hidden. Only the Lord God knows where wisdom is to be found. And so Job concludes that because he isn't wise, but God is, then a right fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The middle section, chapters 29 to 31, records Job's final appeal. He reflects on the blessings that he once enjoyed and the curses he now endures. But his continuing plea is this: I don't deserve it. I am innocent. If only there was someone to hear my case and defend me. All the way through the book, Job asserts that he is righteous in God's sight and does not deserve to suffer in this way. But towards the end of this middle section, it's at this point that he begins to question whether God will ever give him an answer to his question. And he begins to doubt that God is just and fair. Well, in the next section, we're not actually going to look at this section at all. We're introduced to Elihu, he's not actually described as a friend, actually, interestingly. He's a very arrogant and angry young man. I think the implication is that the three other friends are older and supposedly wiser men. He's angry with Job for continuing to insist that he's innocent. And he's angry with his friends for failing to convince him of his guilt. Elihu's theology is less rigid than theirs, but he comes to the same wrong conclusion about Job. He thinks he's a wicked sinner, which is why he's suffering, and why should God listen to his plea? It's a real bundle of fun, that one. Okay, in the penultimate section, which we are going to look at tomorrow, the Lord breaks his silence and speaks to Job for the first time. That's 38 chapters in, God speaks to Job. But instead of answering his questions about his suffering, God tells him to brace himself, to man up, because he's going to question him. And the two speeches that follow are really the climax to the whole book and a major turning point for Job. He responds to God by confessing his unworthiness, and we're told he repents in dust and ashes. Just what he is repenting of, we'll see tomorrow. And then in the final section, the rest of chapter 42, we return to prose as the Lord vindicates his righteous servant, restoring his health, his wealth, and his family. So there we go. You've got it in overview. But as we study Job together this weekend, it's important that we don't jettison what we know of the Bible's wider story. So I want us to keep in mind what I've called our kind of biblical framework. And here are six foundational truths that we need to keep in mind. First of all, God is powerful and good. So Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All he has to do is to speak, and these things come into existence. At the end of Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Everything at the beginning of creation was an extension of his good character. It was flawless, a beautiful creation. Everything worked as it should have done. And then in the Psalms, lots of verses on this, but I picked out Psalm 145 and verse 9. "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And we must not forget that, even as we look at Job's story. God is powerful and also good. Secondly, Satan has power to deceive and destroy. Now, we see this at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So in Genesis 3, do you remember the serpent sidles up to Eve and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden?" And she says, "Well, we can eat fruit, but not from that tree." And then he says, "You will not surely die." The serpent distorts God's goodness, makes him out to be a bit of a killjoy, denies God's judgment. "You're not going to die if you disobey him." And then he deceived Eve into disobeying his word. Satan has power to deceive and to destroy. And we need to keep that in mind as well as we look at the story of Job. Thirdly, third foundational truth. Let's remember Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Now, the New Testament writers make this abundantly clear. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15, Jesus forgave us all our sins, which stood against us and condemned us. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. The cross is the key event in history, and Jesus defeated Satan when he died on the cross. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at Job's story. So those are the first three foundational truths that we need to bear in mind. Fourth one, Jesus will destroy Satan at the final judgment, as well as all those who belong to him. There are various visions of the end times in Revelation that tell us about this. So, for example, in Revelation 20, verse 10, we're told the devil who deceived them, that is the world, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, two of his agents at work in the world. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So while Satan is defeated at the cross, he's not yet destroyed, but he will be destroyed and thrown into that lake of burning sulfur. My Bible study group meets on a Tuesday afternoon. They're very patient with me, and it's a pleasure to be able to lead them with Lauren. Lauren is the real leader, and I just pretend, I think. But we call Satan Old Pokey because it's good to give people nicknames. And in our society, Satan is often depicted as a little red elf with a poker poking. So we call him Old Pokey. Because we know he's powerful. We know that he's seeking to devour Christians. So we call him that. And every now and again we say, this is Old Pokey having a go here. And you need to remind him where he's heading. Can you smell the sulfur yet, Satan? Because that's where you're going. Now, I'm not saying that to frighten people, but we need to beware Satan's schemes. He's particularly targeting Christians, but we know where he's heading. He is defeated and one day will be destroyed. Okay, number five. God will dwell with his people in the new creation. So also in Revelation, we have this wonderful vision of what life will be like in the new creation. So in Revelation 21, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Fabulous, fabulous vision of what life in the new creation will be like. So those are five foundational truths that we need to bear in mind as we study Job. But here's the sixth one. Before then, before those days in the new creation, there will be difficult times on earth. So in Mark 13, Jesus himself says that there will be wars and earthquakes and famines. We see that in the world today, don't we? He was not wrong. But not only that, Peter tells us in his first letter that God's people will experience abuse from the world. We're seeing more of that, aren't we, in our country, as people, Christians, are arrested for praying on the street, preaching on the street, talking to people about their faith. It will continue to get worse. God's people will experience abuse from the world. We've actually been wonderfully protected in this country for about the last 400 years. I'm not aware that any Christian has been martyred in this country for 400 years. But I think they will be imprisoned before long. But also, 1 Peter 4 verse 12, God will send fiery ordeals to test us. This is part of the reality of living in a fallen world that is broken and painful, and things don't work as they should. People get sick. The Lord will send fiery ordeals to test us. So that's probably the most sobering of those truths, but it's one that we need to bear in mind as we look at Job together this weekend. But someone might ask, come off it, Carrie, is God really powerful? And is he really good? Well, let's have a look at the alternatives. If God is not powerful and also not good, then he couldn't do anything to help us and he wouldn't care. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not how he's presented to us in his word. If God is not powerful but he is good, then he couldn't do anything to help us, but he would care about us. But this would mean that he's helpless, loves us, but is unable to help. There you go. Again, not as the Bible presents him. What about if God is powerful, but not good? Then he could do something about our suffering, but he wouldn't care to. Well, that would mean that he's heartless. And that's not how the God of the Bible is presented to us. So the only alternative that we can come to, I think, is this. God is powerful and he is good. He does care about us and he can do something about our suffering, which means that we can trust him. We can trust him. But you still might ask, well, how do we know for sure that God is both powerful and good? Well, the best place to look for reassurance about God's power and goodness is to the cross. We're going to see that the book of Job points us forward to the cross of Jesus Christ a lot. Because while Job was a righteous servant who suffered, he is a picture of another righteous servant who also suffered in terrible anguish and pain, And he suffered to secure our salvation and to give us a future hope. So, just as I conclude, Christians living in a fallen world will suffer. Sometimes, but not always, the suffering is due to our own foolishness, our bad decisions, and our sin. Sometimes, but not always, it's because of the sin of other people. And there may well be people here this weekend who are suffering because of the sin of others. Sometimes suffering comes as a natural consequence of getting older, as eyesight fails, hearing goes, sickness and disease becomes more prevalent. That's how God has ordered things. And sometimes the suffering comes as a direct consequence of being a Christian. People will hate us, ostracize us, or persecute us for believing in Jesus and living according to the teaching of the Bible. And that is going to happen more and more in our society. But sometimes, and this is really important, sometimes we will suffer and not know the reason why. It's natural to cry out to God when we suffer, and he promises to listen to us when we do. What he doesn't promise is to remove that suffering from us. Sometimes he does remove it, but at other times he doesn't. And if God chooses not to remove our suffering, then we can be sure that he is using it for a different purpose. But we can still trust him through it. But again, someone might ask, when suffering comes, is God really in control? Well, that's what the book of Job is going to answer for us this weekend. Let me pray, and then I've got a few words to say before we break and go to, we'll have another song, I think. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to study the book of Job together. We recognise that it's not a happy book, and yet you still speak to us through it. Whether we've studied Job before or are coming to it for the very first time, please would you speak to us through it? Would you speak to our hearts, our minds, our wills? Would you help us to understand more of who you are and what your purposes are for your people? So that we might love you more and trust you more, even in the midst of suffering. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.